The following message is by Aram Laguna of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord for his help in our time together. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to understand what is happening here in this city of Ephesus, to understand how your power at work here is a power that wants to be demonstrated in our own lives as well. So, Lord, give us insight, give us understanding. Spirit, help us to know how to understand these seeming mysteries so that we too can be able to live out the full life that you have called us to live in Christ Jesus. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're brought into this portion in the book of Acts where God is doing some amazing things here. Miracles and supernatural healings are happening. And there's a revival here that's on the brink. And there's a lot of this supernatural activity that's happening here in this text. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone has asked you maybe to pray for God to do a miracle in their circumstance or situation. But, you know, as a pastor or being a pastor, there have been a few occasions where someone has asked me to pray for a miracle to happen at that very moment. A couple come to mind. One I shared with you before with my time in Kenya when I went there for a short-term trip. We were doing door-to-door evangelism in a local village. And it was my turn to share the gospel with the next villager. And the person that we came to was actually a man who was injured. He was on the ground, and he had injured his leg to a point where he was unable to walk. I remember seeing his leg, and it looked messed up. It looked messed up, but it was my turn, so I had to share the gospel with him. So I'm sharing the gospel with him, sharing what Christ has done in my life and what Christ can do in his life. And afterwards, he says something to me in Swahili, and I look at my translator. What do you say? He's asking you to pray and heal his leg right now. So come on, do it. So I'm like, I'm like 3 years. I was 3 years into my walk as a Christian, and my translator is taking my arm and putting it on his legs, and he's like, "Okay, go ahead, pray for a miracle."
And but there I am. I don't know, praying hard, whatever that would mean. Praying that God would do a miracle right now and heal this man. And as you know, nothing happened except the fact that I walked away just very confused about that whole situation. Another time was actually with my dad. And this happened over 10 years ago, I think, at least 10 years ago. And there was one morning where I heard my dad wake up kind of groaning. And he actually had gout in his foot. I don't know if you know what gout is. Gout is, uric, or even you've heard of it. It's a uric acid buildup in the bones. You know, when Dr. Steve comes, he'll give you the medical explanation. All I know is that my dad had gout, and it hurt a lot. And he woke up in such pain. And when I came upstairs from the basement, I saw him. He's hobbling. He's barely able to walk, just grimacing in so much pain. And he said, Jun, you know, that's my family name. He's like, Jun, take me to the hospital. Take me to the hospital. So, 6 in the morning, I get up. I take him to the hospital and get checked in. We're waiting in the patient's room, waiting for our doctor to see us. And I remember just sitting there on the chair and seeing my dad on the bed. And he's just holding his foot. And he has this, he's just making these noises like, he's just so much pain. And I just felt so bad for him. And then all of a sudden, he's like, Jun, come here. Come here, sit here. Okay? And he takes my hand, puts it on his foot. He's like, pray for God to heal me now. It hurts so much. And at that time, he knew I wanted to go into ministry and that I wanted to be a pastor. And I think maybe in his mind, I had an in with God in this whole healing thing. So there I was again, praying in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying it out loud. I'm just, I'm like, Lord, do something. My dad is in pain. Take it away. And again, nothing happened. But the doctor came, he gave us prescription. And, 2 days later, he's feeling better. I don't know, maybe that's what I prayed for. That's what happened. The doctor finally came. I don't know. But, I share with you these things, and it's a little bit with humor, but it does give us a glimpse into this dynamic that I feel that often we as believers can struggle with. Do we have special access to manifest God's power? How does this dynamic actually work between us and God? People may not be asking you to pray for miraculous healing. I don't know. Maybe people have. But often situations will present themselves where these dynamics actually come to play. Often it's in these situations of crisis where you pray for God's intervention. Maybe it's with one of your own kids, or a family or a child that is going through a serious sickness, or it has a condition where you're asking God to do something miraculous to take this child out of its misery, or even just for this family to stop suffering. Maybe it has nothing to do with physical healing, but it's another situation you find yourself in where you don't feel you have any real power to control a situation. Maybe a loved one that you know is going through some serious personal issues, and they can't seem to shake it off. And so we pray for God to show Himself powerful, somehow deliver them from this condition. I don't know. Do something, Lord, because I don't have control over it. When these desperate situations present themselves, we all have this tendency to try somehow to wield God's power, to do something that we feel would give Him glory. You would be glorified through this situation. And so when it comes to tapping in to the power of God, I think as Christians, how we do this, it's a little fuzzy at best, right? It's a little fuzzy. How does God demonstrate his power here on this earth? And how do we as believers access his power in order that God might work in us and through us? These are really the dynamics at play here in our text. And we see God demonstrating his power through miracles and in events where people are coming to know him. People are turning away from their practices and lifting up the name of Jesus. We're told here in verse 18, many of those who now came and openly confessed what they had done, a number who had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. We see God's power here being demonstrated in such a way where many are repenting and turning from their ways and coming to know the Lord through this manifestation of power. For many of us in this room, I think we're all aware and believe that God holds all power and authority in his hands. But how does he demonstrate it exactly in us and through us? That's what we want to answer in our text here. And we're going to learn about three things about God's power so to better understand how this dynamic exactly works between God and mankind. And the first being this, God's power is made known through those who depend on him as the true source of life. God did extraordinary things here through Paul, as it says here. We're told that even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul touched were being taken to the sick. You know, it's interesting that Luke would write that detail. He could have just left it as, God did extraordinary things through Paul, healing the sick and driving out demons, driving out evil spirits. To me, that sounds pretty miraculous enough, that those things are happening through Paul. But Luke, you know, maybe it's because he's detail-oriented, but he writes this in about these aprons and handkerchiefs. What are the details of these materials? What do they mean? What it does is actually give us insight to the spiritual landscape that's going on in Ephesus. Of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to magicians and sorcerers. And it bore this reputation for being somewhat of a center for magical practices. Now, we're talking about magic. It's not the same magic that we think about today. You know, when I think of magic or magicians, maybe if you're old school, you think about David Copperfield. I used to love David Copperfield as a kid. Couldn't wait till he had a show on. Going through the Great Wall of China, you know, just getting through. They even had a heart monitor on him, or a heart monitor. So is he dying? Is he going through the Great Wall? You know, and if you even look out on YouTube, it's so outdated in one sense, too, because of the equipment and so silly. But you think of guys like David Copperfield, or these days it's David Blaine or Chris Angel. Street magic, where they just kind of go up to anyone in the street and do some crazy things. You know, Dr. Steve alluded to it last week, where David Blaine, you know, just goes in front and starts levitating. But these are the people we think about when we think about magicians. It's not the magicians that we're talking about here in Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't filled with David Copperfields and David Blaines. You know, these are people that practice the art of illusion, right? It's more for entertainment purposes, right? We go to see their show, they do a trick, and it's just, you're wowed by it. Oh, my goodness, how did you do that? You know, and it's usually our expression, or if it's the street magic, it's always, that's crazy. How'd you do that, man? You know, you see these shows, it's so funny. It's like you can't help but react with the guys there. It's like, why do they have to do these motions in reacting? But it's for entertainment. But that's not who these magicians were. They were magicians and sorcerers in Ephesus were actually people who were very open to supernatural powers. They believed that they could be harnessed and used somehow by wielding them. And if they use the proper technique, they can be able to harness these spirits. They had an overwhelming regard for demons and angels. And they sought to tap into these spirits for either their own personal protection, or even just they believed that they could use the spirit to help alter fate. You can think about it just like, in a sense, like voodoo. Very similar. This was an incredibly sensitive, spiritually sensitive city. And one of the primary practices that the people in Ephesus used here were charms and amulets. These were often these little trinkets, maybe a stone or a gem of some sort, where they believed that within these charms, within these amulets, there was some sort of miraculous power. There was a source here within these power that can be tapped into. And the reason why they thought that is usually these amulets or these charms, they were used by sorcerers. They were used by magicians, either that had either touched them or something of that sort. And so the commoner believed that if they could obtain these trinkets, these charms from these magicians, they can tap into that power of the magician, of the sorcerer. This was a common belief for the majority of those in Ephesus. And so here when we're reading about, in verse 12, handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's skin, people were, and they're bringing them to the sick. They're really, in their mind, they're really treating these objects as charms, with the hope of tapping in to Paul's power. You know, many have heard about the 12 men that were prophesying and speaking in tongues after Paul had laid hands on them. Pastor Reggie talked about that a couple weeks ago. God's power being displayed as Paul laying hands on these men, prophesying and speaking in tongues. They saw that, and they wanted to know, how do we tap into that source of power that this man has that was being demonstrated through him? And so God, knowing that that's their worldview in Ephesus, he uses these handkerchiefs and aprons to function as charms that ultimately point to Paul's source of power, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't just someone that Paul believed. He wasn't just his Savior. But throughout his letters, we read how Jesus, or just this reality of Jesus Christ being the source and power through which he lives. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this: he is the source of your life in Christ. This is Paul talking. God, he is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul oozed this reality that Christ was his source of power in life. His life constantly pointed to the fact that he wholeheartedly believed, or he wholeheartedly found Jesus to be his life, his energy, his source of joy, his source of hope and strength and satisfaction. And it's through such a dependent life that God makes his power known to others. Handkerchiefs and aprons were only arrows that pointed to Paul's true source of life, a reality that he could testify given the opportunity. And though we're not told here if any of these people became believers, I think we can assume that many of these people came to know who the source of power, what the source of power through which they were healed. I'm sure when they were healed, they didn't just say, "Oh, that's crazy," and that's it. They kind of just got up and went about their business. I mean, these people were sick. People were dying. People had evil spirits that were tormenting them for years. And all of a sudden, through this apron, they're healed. I would think that they made their ways over to Paul, asking, "Who healed me? How was I healed?" I would imagine that was the situation. And with Paul right there, ready to share about the source of power that gives him life and gives them life as well. I think the problem for us is that often God's power may not be known in and through our lives is because what we do, what we say, what we touch, so to speak, points not to Christ, but to another source. Maybe you're fueled by success and accomplishments. What you get done really gets you going. How much money you can rake in and take home. Maybe what ultimately gives you strength in life is the approval and acknowledgments of others. You live off of others' opinions and words that give you self-worth. Maybe what keeps you going is actually that you fear failure. Like you don't want to, you don't want to look stupid in front of your coworkers or your family. So you work hard to that end. That fuels you to do well. Because you don't want to have that type of reputation. What source does your life point to? What source does your life point to when you think about it? What fuels you? What keeps you going? You know, when our lives are characterized by these things, it's difficult for God's power to be known through our lives. Now, I believe that God desires to do extraordinary things through us, like he did here with Paul. But for him to do that, for God to do that through us, we must first unplug ourselves, so to speak, from these other sources that we find ourselves fueling in our lives and reconnect with Christ. That it would be through him that he would be the true source of life, of our joy, of our actions that our lives point toward. I think to do that would mean then to make time to meet with your Lord, with Jesus, either in the Word or in prayer, asking God to open our eyes wide to his love and his grace so that he actually becomes the source of our joy. And these other things that are that we have, that we want, wouldn't be what keeps us going, but it would be the true reality that Jesus, who saved my soul, who gives me life, as I spend time with him and allow him to speak to me and be the food that I eat, that would work itself in our hearts so that what we do would actually point towards, I do this because this is my Lord's will. So I know he wants me to do. I'm doing my best because I'm trying to please my Lord who saved me. These are the things we would have to do so that Christ would truly be our source, a true source of life, so that God can demonstrate his power through us as we point to Christ. Secondly here, God's power cannot be manipulated. for self-serving purposes. God's power cannot be manipulated for self-serving purposes. In verse 13 and 14, we're introduced to these Jewish exorcists called, or named the Sons of Sceva. And they're trying to perform an exorcism in the name of Jesus. And it's clear that these men, they're not believers in Christ. We know that because they say, the Jesus whom Paul preaches, Jesus is not personal at all to them. Yet they still seek to tap into his power. In exorcist practice, you know, the use of a powerful name was very important. And so we see these Sons of Sceva trying to perform this exorcism, but in a magical way, by using the name of Jesus, a name they think is just another deity that they can wield to do their bidding. According to Clinton Arnold here, he says this about magic. Magic is a method of manipulating supernatural powers to accomplish certain things with guaranteed results. Magicians would not seek the will of the deity in a matter, but would invoke the deity to do precisely as they stated. These Jewish exorcists, they had a different agenda. They weren't trying to cast out demons because they were seeking the will of God, or for any deity for that matter. They weren't even casting out this demon or these demons for the benefit of the other person or the person being afflicted. Magic had only one purpose, and it was to serve yourself. And one of the major reasons why people got into magic or used magic because they wanted to gain influence and favor with people, being able to wield a higher power brought respect, fear, and influence among people. And in order for them to wield a supernatural power, what they would do is they would do what is called an incantation formula. And it's a series of words that's almost like casting a spell. And as I mentioned earlier, magicians, they believed that names had a magical potency to them and would try to harness these deities to do their bidding. But when they and these guys tried to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches about, come out, when they try to do that, the demon here, I'm sure, the unexpected for them happens. Not only does the demon talk back to them and gives them a serious beating. What do we make of all of that? What's happening there? Well, it's clear from these Jewish exorcists that God's power is not one that can be wielded simply through an incantation or using the name of Jesus. The reason why they could not wield God's power is because God's power cannot be manipulated for self-serving purposes. His power cannot be manipulated for your own self-interest. God's power cannot be manipulated to do simply what they want him to do. He won't just allow anyone to use the name of Jesus for their own selfish interest. And I think for many of us, this idea of wielding God's power in this manner may seem a little out there for us. You don't sit there trying to wield God's power in this spiritual and magical way. But, however, when you think about it, we all have this tendency to manipulate God's power to do our bidding. Chip Ingram says this: here's how Satan has taken a generous helping of truth and mixed it with lies. He has convinced us to make a deal with God. It's an unspoken deal that we think God agreed to, but he didn't. We believe that we read our Bibles, pray a lot, go to church faithfully, live reasonably moral lives and serve wherever we can in order. In other words, if we push all the right buttons, God will respond with prosperity, peace, and lots of nice times. That's what it takes to be happy. If we make God happy by doing all the right things, God will make us happy by blessing us in every area of our lives. Our marriages will be great. Our kids will turn out almost perfect, and our work will be fruitful. We may not do it consciously, but our expectations make God out to be a cosmic vending machine. And I think for many of us, though we don't like to admit it, we all have this tendency in us, right? It's not outright magic, but the heart of it is there. If I do this for you, God, do this for me. You know, a couple years back, I met with a friend who was actually a good friend of mine in college, but, you know, had recently gone through a really low point, kind of a guy who was kind of spiritually fell off the wagon. And, you know, back in college, this brother was serving. He was at every prayer meeting I could think of. And this guy was really genuinely trying to help the kids and the students there on campus. And, you know, all the time he would just, you know, he would take a liking into a girl. And he would, you know, go through the right channels and ask his spiritual mentors or a pastor about his thought process. And try to go through all the right channels. And when I talked to him a couple of years ago, I saw a man who was very, very bitter. Very bitter that he, after all these years, was actually still single in his 30s. And he started telling me, you know, Aram, I did all the right things. I did my quiet time. I read my Bible. I was a Bible study leader. I was helping people. I went to prayer meetings all the time. And even when it came to girls, I wanted to do the right thing. I went to the pastors. I went to my spiritual mentors. And they would all advise me, oh, you know, it's maybe not a good time for you in your life. Or, oh, it's maybe not a good time for that girl because they're going through a lot. And through these years, you know, those girls I liked, they all got taken, you know. It's just like they're telling me that I need to hang back and boom. You know, someone else snagged him. And he's like, so bitter. But the mentality was there. God, I did all these things. Why are you not blessing me now? You see that, right? In doing these things, his motive was really, somehow, whether he was conscious of it or not, most likely he was not. Trying to bend God's arm. Trying to wield God to do what he wants by obeying or doing things that he thinks that would please God with the hope that, God, you will bless me. You will bless me. And we do that all the time. And this is the exact same dynamic that we see here with the sons of Sceva. They're trying to wield God to do their bidding. But God's power will not be manipulated for self-serving purposes. And I think, you know, for many of us, that makes sense. You know, that makes sense. Why would God manifest his power to, you know, help someone's selfishness? You know, I understand that. But what if our motive is genuine? It's genuinely selfless and that we want God to be glorified through a situation. Can we access God's power when we have a genuine desire to see him glorified? Actually, back in Acts 16, verse 18, we see Paul tapping into God's power when he casted out a demon from this young girl. And again, Pastor Reggie went through that text as well. And the thing is, Paul uses the exact incantation that the sons of Sceva uses. Here in Acts 16, 18, he says, she kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. This can seem a little confusing. The scriptures tell us that the gospel of Christ provides power. But like we see here in this verse, it's not magic. Right? But it's not magic somehow. And that's what we want to know here. How, right? How exactly do we tap into God's power as believers in our lives? And the key to answering this question is actually found here in verse 15, when the evil spirit responds to them saying, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? That question, who are you, is actually very insightful, very insightful. What the question reveals is that it's not a formula that is powerful in the spiritual realm. Using the name of Jesus is not what is powerful, but rather what is powerful is the identity of the exorcist. It's the identity of the person. I think it's obvious that a demon would know Jesus. He's the Son of God. But what's the difference between Paul and these sons of Sceva? What's the difference? They both use the same formula. They both believed in God. They both knew Yahweh. I mean, these exorcists were Jewish. Yet Paul was the one here that was successful. Why? Eckhart's novel, actually one of my professors I had at Trinity, says this. He says, what is important about Paul is not his name, or that Paul uses the name of Jesus in exorcisms, but it's the fact that Paul acknowledges the power of, and this is the key, Jesus as the Lord, and thus drives out evil spirits in the name of Jesus. In other words, the reason why Paul is successful to tap into the power of God, the reason why God has manifested his power and done extraordinary works through Paul, is because his life is completely under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he is utterly submitted and surrendered to Jesus as his Lord. God's power is manifested through those submitted to Christ's lordship. We always want to know how, right? We always want to know how. How do I tap into God's power? But the question is not that we are asking shouldn't be how. The question we must be asking is who. Who does God manifest his power through? It is through those who are wholly submitted to Jesus as their Lord. It's submission that ultimately unlocks God's power. You know, Paul's life after conversion is characterized by submission. He's going to places where the Spirit is leading him, going to places where he is, you know, being thrown into prison, being stoned and tortured. It's a life that was utterly surrendered to God and the Lordship of Christ, trusting him wherever that he felt the Spirit was leading him to do. And it's through that life that God reveals his power to others. The sons of Sceva, they didn't have the moral and spiritual integrity in order to engage with the powers of evil and nonetheless tap into God's power. N.T. Wright says this. He says, magic attempts to gain that power without paying the price of humble submission to the God whose power it is. Only when we're in humble submission to the Lordship of Christ, who has power over all things, will he manifest his power through us. And that's God's desire. That's God's desire. He wants to make his power known through his people. Ephesians 3:10 and 11 says this. His intent, being God, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He desires to make his power known in and through our lives, but he does so through lives that are submitted to Christ's lordship. For many of us, I'm sure Jesus is our Savior. He saved me from my sin. But is Jesus also your Lord? Is he also your Lord? Is he also your Master? Are you a servant that trusts him and continues to be surrendered to him through any and all circumstances that you go through in your life? This area of lordship, this area of lordship, it's always where I think we as believers, we tend to turn a blind eye to and neglect. Yet many times in our minds, I think we think it's okay. We look at other Christians around us and, you know, what I'm doing seems to be the norm, what I see other Christians doing. And rather than listening to Christ as our Lord, we have allowed the culture to be what we listen to, how we gauge our understanding of what we can do in our lives. David Platt says this. You know, this is a kind of lengthy quote, but I think very helpful for us here. He says this: let's put ourselves in the shoes of these eager followers of Jesus in the first century. What if I were the potential disciple being told to drop my nets? What if you were the man whom Jesus told to not even say goodbye to his family? What if we were told to hate our families and give up everything we had in order to follow Jesus? This is where we come face to face with a dangerous reality. We do have to give up everything we have to follow Jesus. We do have to love him in a way that makes our closest relationships in the world look like hate. And it is entirely possible that he will tell us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But we don't want to believe it. We are afraid of what it might mean for our lives. So we rationalize these passages away. Jesus wouldn't really tell us not to bury our father or say goodbye to our family. Jesus didn't literally mean to sell all that we have and give to the poor. What Jesus really meant was, and this is where we need to pause, because we are starting to redefine Christianity. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist them into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything that we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that he receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts, because after all, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you and I realize what we are doing at this point? We're molding Jesus into our image. He is beginning to look a lot like us, because after all, that is whom we are most comfortable with. And the danger now is that when we gather in our church buildings to sing and lift up our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. It's a very sharp words that David Platt gives in his book entitled Radical. But really, I think it acts as a mirror to our souls. It's tough to look at that. Yet at the same time, I feel these are the dynamics that many of us experience. But little do we know as well that a life of surrender and a life that does treat Jesus as our Lord, our Master, that life unleashes God's power in our lives. Some of these things that Christ asks us to do, I mean, they're so outrageous, right? I mean, give up everything. Give up everything. I mean, what does that even mean? That sounds nuts. The cost seems just way too high to follow Jesus. But when we look at, and to be honest, when we look at Paul's life, it's a little frightening, right? What Christ will ask of us, where he'll lead us if we actually listen to Jesus, what we might have to go through in obedience to our Master. And this ultimately shows here that submission to Christ's Lordship, it's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. Just like, you know, we've been learning throughout the Temptation series that Dr. Steve has led us through. It takes faith to believe that God has our best interest for us and that we ought not to take life into our own hands. A surrendered life is a life of faith that trusts in a good and loving Father. David Platt also says this. Jesus reminded his disciples that their safety was not found in the comforts of this world, but in the control of a sovereign God over this world. Jesus asked his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." We can rest confident in the fact that nothing will happen to us in this world apart from the gracious will of a sovereign God. Nothing. We have a God who is near, who has sovereign reign over all things in this world. And if we want God to demonstrate his power in us and through us, the first step is not how, it's surrender. We must surrender. Jesus must first be our Lord. Part of me wishes it was a formula, right? I wish it was. Just to be able to call on the name of Jesus and you know, miracles happening, healing would happen, circumstances would change. You know, and I would gladly point. That's because of Jesus. He's the only reason. I could have never done that. I'd be the first one pointing to Jesus and use this, Lord, for your glory. So, that's not how it works. It's not. He must first be our Lord. He must first be your Lord. And I'll be the first to say this. No. It's not easy, right? I mean, this is not easy stuff. Being a disciple of Christ, calling Jesus Lord is not easy. There are so many areas that I know Jesus needs to claim lordship over in my life that, to be honest, it can be overwhelming. Think of my finances, my image, my security, my control, my discipline, my lust, my leisure. I mean, there's so many things that are not under Christ's lordship. And, you know, one of the areas these days that I've been thinking about was in this area of even just finances. You know, recently I've been going over pretty rigorously through our budget in our home and, you know, trying to make sure all the numbers balance out, trying to make sure that this year, you know, we're going to have target amounts that we're trying to have for our family, for our spending. And but one of the areas that I find most challenging in doing a budget is this area when it comes to tithing and just donations in general. And, you know, I was even wrestling with this question myself. I'm like, as a pastor, do I tithe? The church is giving me my salary, but I keep giving back to the church, you know, and they give me this like a cycle, you know, and I was getting confused. How does, you know, something was floating around in my head there. But, you know, more than that, God has been really challenging our family to give more than we ought to. But if we do give more, then that means there's a lot of other things that get put on hold. You know, for Sarah and I and our family, we've been renting for the last, or just throughout our marriage. We've been renting, and, you know, we'd like to have a home. We'd like to have a place that we can call our home, and but that means saving up. You know, that means saving up and a down payment. You don't want to pay PMI. You know, you got to have 20%, and you think about closing costs and other fees, and I'm sure all you homeowners know these numbers, and they add up. Numbers add up. Yet God has still been challenging us to give more and beyond 10% of our income so that we can even support different missionaries. And even in this one area of finances, it's so hard to let Jesus be Lord. It's so hard. But by faith, we're trying. By faith, we're believing that this is what He wants us to do and where He's leading us. This is just one area. This is just numbers that we want, that I want Christ to be Lord over in our home. But there's so many other things. And each and every one of them, because of our selfish hearts, it's so hard. But as we surrender these areas to Him, one at a time, and as He becomes the true source of joy in our lives, and as we stop trying to manipulate God and submit more and more to Jesus as not only our Savior, but as our Lord, God will make known His power through your life. You know, in this account here, Paul isn't even doing much here, right? You read this whole section. Paul is, he's barely mentioned. He says God is working through him, and these sons of Sceva kind of just mention his name. Yet Luke says it is through Paul that God is doing extraordinary miracles. When our lives are under the Lordship of Christ, who knows? Who knows what God will be doing for your life? I'm not sure even Paul knew what was happening when hundreds of people were coming to the middle of the city, taking their scrolls, taking their magic books, and throwing them in the middle and making a huge bonfire. I don't even know if he knew what was happening. What's happening here? What's happening to the city? Paul was just fighting to be faithful. He was just doing his best to allow God to be Lord of his life. And through that, God showed himself powerful through him. Through anything that he did, through anything that he touched, God demonstrated his power through his life. And I pray that for us here at Emmanuel, as we surrender our lives, one area at a time, to the Lordship of Christ, God will manifest his power in and through our lives here at ICC, so that the world would know him in and through our lives. Let's pray.